Shalom, everyone, and welcome to another Q&A session that we do once a month where we allow people to send their biblical questions in, and we spend a couple of hours going over them and answering questions from the scriptures, and you get to drive the questions and pick the topics that you'd like to ask about, and we're going to have another session this evening doing that. However, because of some real-time events that are taking place, I've decided that we're going to take the first part of our portion of the Q&A portion, and I'd like to share with us and share with you some information that was shared just recently this weekend at the Branson Prophecy Conference. And it was a presentation that I offered that has to do with the real-time situation that is now building in the Middle East. With regard to Israel and its neighbors in the Persian Gulf, Iran, and the U.S. And we've been following this for a number of months, and it very clearly appears that we're on the brink of a regional war in the Middle East this summer. In fact, the enemies of Israel, Syria, Iran, Hezbollah, they've all been announcing that there's a war coming this summer, and they're getting ready for it. In just last couple of weeks, we saw the flotilla that came down and attempted to run the naval blockade going into the Gaza, and that was an incredible turn of events. The Turkish government was the ones that were behind that, and quite honestly, before that moment, we had no idea that the Turkish government had turned away from the Western nations and are now in support of Iran, Syria, Hezbollah, and Hamas, and they are very opposed to Israel at the moment, and it appears they may be wanting to get involved in this conflict. To quote from them when they were asked, why have you suddenly switched? One of the responses that came from the government ministers was, we want to be on the winning side. And they believe there's a conflict coming with Israel, and they do believe that the Arab and Muslim nations that are going to be in this war are going to be successful against Israel. This has all been compounded and inflamed because our president, a year and a half ago, began to change the policies of the United States toward Israel. And essentially, the U.S. support has been so close and so supportive that the Arab nations have always said, we could have defeated Israel many times over, but because of the U.S. support, we were unsuccessful. And the Arab nations and the Palestinians have been begging the U.S. to back off their support from Israel. Well, Obama has come in and has decided to embrace the Muslim world and to try to appeal to them, and one of the things going along with embracing the Muslim world is to back off from Israel. And one commentator has characterized it by saying that Obama wants a little daylight, that you can see a separation, a distance between the United States and Israel. Well, in so doing that, over the course of his administration, it has emboldened the enemies of Israel, and they have since President Obama came in, have been working to rearm and get themselves ready for another war with Israel. And in particular, a whole number of things have begun to take shape in the last 6 months. The reason I began to collect this information that I'm going to share with you and show to you by these charts tonight is that there was a report that came out that was a very disturbing report that came out about January of this year. And it had to do with, the report was that Israel was complaining that the Syrians had permitted a bunch of Scud missiles to be transferred to Hezbollah and into Lebanon. Hezbollah is the group that is in Lebanon that has been opposed to Israel. When I first heard this report, and there wasn't a lot of details with it, my first thought was that maybe Syria, who had Scud missiles, and by the way, they do have Scud missiles, probably was, you know, kind of renewing their forces and would taking some of the older type Scud missiles, like the Scud Bs they used to have, and had transferred those over or something. And it would dramatically improve Hezbollah's rocket and missile attack, because a Scud missile from Lebanon can reach anywhere in Israel. And if you recall, back in the Gulf War, Saddam Hussein was launching these same Scud missiles over into Israel, into Kuwait, and into Saudi Arabia against American forces then. And if you recall why, you know, they were having to, attempt to shoot them down as they were flying in, and some of these would hit, and they had 1,000-pound warheads on them, and they would devastate a street or a building if they hit something. And it was a major part of the conflict in the Gulf War. And the U.S. Air Force and Navy were in there with their fighter bombers hunting Scuds, launchers, trying to kill the launchers before they could launch anything. And one of the technologies that came out of that was that we're not really very well prepared, even the U.S., to fight this kind of a battle. Well, the Arabs and Muslims saw that this was very successful, and so they've been working on missile technology and rocket technology. Now, not too long ago, a couple of years ago or so, why the Lebanon War happened with Israel, and if you recall in that one, they went in and captured some Israeli soldiers and took them back, and Israel immediately responded by rushing in with some tanks and trying to recapture them back, and there was a fight and a war that broke out there for a while, and all of a sudden Hezbollah started launching all these rockets into Israel over the course of the 1 month that war went on. And it became very apparent that Israel didn't have a successful defense against it. Basically shut down the north part of Israel. People had to stay in bunkers and leave, and the places had to be abandoned because of the random rockets that were coming in from that. And the Muslims and the Muslim nations saw this is how this works, and so they've been preparing to increase that kind of thing so that the next conflict, why they could launch missiles into all of Israel. And giving Scud missiles to Hezbollah would be part of that strategy. Now, as I said to you, I thought when I saw that report, it was probably some of these older missiles like we've seen in the Gulf War. There are very modern ones, which are very accurate. And I figured, well, the Syrians kept those for themselves and gave a few of the old ones to Hezbollah. Well, as we have followed up on the news reports, we have discovered, no, that's not at all what has happened. In fact, what has now come out in the news is that the North Koreans are in Syria helping the Syrians to build as many Scud missiles and other missiles as quickly as they can. They've got a major factory there. And what has been transferred to Hezbollah is 4 full missile brigades, meaning they have 800 Scud-D missiles, not the Scud-B missiles. These are very accurate weapons, and they can carry chemical and biological weapons. And there is evidence that the Hezbollah has received chemical and biological warheads, potentially load on them. Now, the controversy over that report had to do with, well, it got transferred to Hezbollah, but it actually didn't go to Lebanon, because in the intelligence now that's finally been leaked from different sources around the world, these launchers and missiles are still standing in Syria, in bases in Syria and the barracks, but they are loaded full of Hezbollah men in uniform, and they have Hezbollah markings on the weapons. And it's nothing for them to suddenly jump in the vehicles and drive across the border. But, in fact, they're still in Syria, but they do belong to Hezbollah at this point. When Israel found out about this, they sent a very, very direct message to Syria. Through the Spanish foreign minister, from the Israeli foreign minister, they sent a message directly to Syria that said, because you are the one who are arming Hezbollah, because they're sitting there in your bases that you're provided, if any of those missiles are launched by Hezbollah and they go flying into Israel, if any one of them ever gets launched and flown into Israel, we, Israel, will retaliate against Syria for doing that. It won't be just going after Hezbollah. We will go after you, Syria. We will consider it an attack from Syria if those come into us. Well, in all of the international diplomacy stuff, the Syrian foreign minister, when receiving this message through the Spanish foreign minister, apparently commented and was quoted as saying that that if you do anything to Syria, we will decimate all of your cities with missiles. And the Israeli foreign minister, when he heard that response, he made some comment back about, well, if you try to do that, you and your family will never live to see it happen. Which, I mean, now we got the two foreign ministers telling they're going to kill each other and their families. And by the way, that's way off the scale, you know, for saber rattling or foreign ministers and so forth. I mean, that's threatening language talk. Well, I'm going to kill you, and no, I'm going to kill you first, and all that, down to that level. Not the sort of thing that we would have from government to government kind of communications. But that reflected how heated things had become. Another report came out that there was somehow or another, and this was back several months ago, that the Syrians had moved their armed forces that were up on the border with Turkey, had moved them all down south toward Israel. And for some reason felt very safe with the Turks, that they didn't need to have their forces up there. And now it's now come out that there's a reason for that, because the Turks were really making a secret agreement with the Syrians, and the Turks are in agreement with Syria about this. This is all happening in the midst of when the Palestinian Authority is negotiating a peace agreement with Israel, with the United States. But all of these factions that are preparing for war, they are not in agreement with the Palestinian Authority. They're not in agreement with an agreement being negotiated with Israel. So that's the reason why we have this interesting dynamic at the moment. We have a peace agreement being negotiated, and at the same time, people are preparing for war at the same time, which is what gets our attention, because that's consistent with what the prophecies tell us that will be one of the major signs that distinguishes the final 7 years, that you have this peace agreement, and then you have this regional war, and this is the sign that sets up the final 7 years before the Messiah's kingdom. So this year, we have been very closely monitoring, watching, and so the information that I'm going to share you quickly in this presentation is all of the material that we've gathered from unclassified sources. These are news reports. This is going and looking and trying to pay attention to the movements of military units, weapons they're announcing that they have, different types of weapon systems they're moving in, so that we can kind of see what is stacking up. These nations are getting ready for war, so what are they getting ready to do? And so the information is all from unclassified sources. It is news reports, international reports, and commentary on the part of analysts that exist in the world. There's a lot of retired generals and admirals that support businesses and companies and with analytical reports telling them about where there could be hot spots in the world and clashes that could be happening and what intelligence sources might be leaking information for whatever their purposes are for. We've kind of gathered all that information up and put it into this display so you can see there's a reason why people are talking about there's a war about to happen. So this presentation is going to walk through, and it's called Order of Battle in the Middle East, and it's going to kind of show you this is what's stacked up that has now been exposed, and these are the strategies that are being discussed that may be happening. Now, the other component to my presentation is we believe this could potentially be the famous regional war of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and he describes a war of an invasion into Israel by a great northern army, many forces joining together, and that they'll attack Israel. But that God then shows up and secures a great victory for Israel, and that this is a very significant event prophetically. Ezekiel specifically says the aftermath of this war, this great victory that God will do, a couple of things will happen. One, he's going to pour out his spirit on mankind, you know, like the day of Pentecost, and set the stage for the final 7 years of the ages before the Messiah Prince comes and does it and sets up his kingdom. It also talks about the restoration and the return of the house of Israel, that there's going to be another open stage of an exodus, that we've seen the house of Judah make it to the land of Israel, but there's a whole other group according to the prophecies, the northern tribes will also be immigrating to the land. Just like Judah left the Holocaust and World War II, there's prophecies that the house of Israel will join the house of Judah, and they will be coming from the nations as a result of this war, and that this war is to be the end of the exile of Israel scattered in the nations, that God actually declares the worldwide exile is now over, and that he turns his face and shows compassion to the remnant of Israel, bringing Israel back to the land. It's all part of the prophecies that set the stage for the abomination of desolation, the rise of the anti-Messiah, all kinds of prophecies come out of this. So the key is, will this war really satisfy these prophecies that are taking place? And I'm going to show you the battle plan that has actually been openly is exposed, you know, in the world as to what they think is going to happen if this battle gets started. And I'm going to show you some key prophecies that speak about very specific things about this battle that the prophecies speak to. So with that as an oversight, the first thing I'm going to do is we're going to zoom the camera in on this first map. And I'm going to give you a little quick geography lesson here so that you can see where we're talking about. This is a map that shows essentially the Middle East. And the bulk of this is Saudi Arabia and the Arabian Peninsula. Here's the Mediterranean Sea off over here in the west. Turkey coming down the Mediterranean coast. And there's little tiny Israel right there on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt down here. Sudan, the Horn of Africa. The Red Sea coming down to the Arabian Sea and the Gulf of Oman. Indian Ocean on down further to the south. And then what most of us Americans have heard, well, here's the Persian Gulf. Here's Iran located here. Saudi Arabia. Well, right now, you know, in Iraq, this is where the Iraq war is going on. Here's Afghanistan off over here on the edge. That's where the Afghanistan war is at. And so the U.S. forces are all in and around this area. And this is where the Gulf War is taking place. And this is where Iran has been, you know, causing all of its trouble, trying to build their nuclear program and the threats that they're making to all of the Arab nations. I can tell you right now that Saudi Arabia is very afraid of Iran because Iran has been very threatening to them. Iran would love to see the Saudi royal family a coup and them thrown out of power. And Iran here, Iraq, rather, you know, is under some influence with the U.S. protection. Jordan comes over this way, and then finally, as I mentioned to you, Israel, Lebanon to the north, Syria here, Turkey, and so forth. Now, the two boxes that you see is I'm going to show you a detailed map in a little bit just around Israel, and essentially it's this red box I'm going to show you. But I needed to give you the context of when I show you the detailed map, where does it come from? When we look at the map on Iran and the Persian Gulf, it's going to be this box. And so if you can note, although when I show you the detailed maps, this area right here is like 10 times bigger than this one. So you kind of get yourself oriented geographically to what's going on. So this is all of the players in here. So I'm going to walk you through now, and we're going to talk about first about Israel. Who are the neighbors to the north? Where are they located? You know, and what is this impending war that we're getting ready to have? All right, on this map you'll see here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's Lebanon to the north along the coast, Syria, here's Jordan, here is Israel, and I've even shown the West Bank area. This is where the Palestinians are located in the West Bank, and then here's the Gaza Strip where Palestinians, Hamas, is located right now. So all the news reports that we've been hearing about conflicts in Israel and so forth, these are the regions, these are the places where those folks are at. I mentioned to you about those Scud missiles that came out in the report about 6 months ago. Here are those four Scud missile battalions that are setting up here, and it has the symbol of biological or chemical warheads. Those are very, very devastating weapons. Let me just give you a quick report. This is from analysts. They say if those 800 missiles were to be successfully launched into Israel, into the cities, And oh, by the way, Nasrallah, who's in charge of those, has been boasting for the last several months that it is in full intent to launch those missiles into Tel Aviv and into Ben Gurion Airport, which is just outside, which is really the heart of Israel, where most of Israel's stuff is at. And that he wants to hit Ben Gurion Airport with those missiles. And this is a major population area for Israel. The report is, the analysts say, that if all those missiles were launched and all they did was use conventional warheads, 1,000-pound warheads, they would estimate that even with air raid shelters and protection and so forth, there would be at least 3,000 Israeli casualties. They would estimate at least 3,000 Israelis would probably die as a result of those missile barrages. However, if the warheads on there are VX gas and other chemical and biological weapons, the minimum estimate of casualties is on the order of 16,000, and the maximum could be as high as 30,000 Israelis would die just by that one weapon system that it would kill, for it. Israel cannot sustain those kinds of casualties. Israel is a very small country. And while there's a lot of people that live in Israel, Israel is essentially one-seventh of the size of the state of Oklahoma. It's really about the size of New Jersey. And if all of a sudden you're peppering New Jersey with rockets and missiles coming in, a lot of people are going to get hurt, and it's going to be very devastating to the entire nation. In fact, a missile barrage coming out of the north with the rockets and missiles that are just known, just by Hezbollah, probably would lock up the entire country, would shut down all normal operations. People would not be able to go to jobs, work, and so forth. It would be a state of emergency for the entire nation for it to take place. Let me just review very quickly the forces. There's a legend over here on the right that shows some of the symbology. And let me just tell you some of the weapon systems that have been arrayed. Just recently, we know the Turkish forces have now entered this fray. So let me tell you some of the forces that Turkey has that they've said they intend to bring down and be a part of this. They do have a Turkish Navy. They have a series of frigates and corvettes, and these are point defense ships. These are real naval warships, and they have NATO Sea Sparrow to shoot down airplanes. They have Harpoon missiles to shoot down ships. They have torpedoes that will take out submarines. They have helos with rocket fire and so forth, and they got a main gun sitting on the front deck. And what they're ideal for is guarding along a coastline, and if any airplane comes in the area or any other ship comes in the area, you're going to pay a very high price to get past these guys because they're probably going to mortally wound you until you overwhelm them. And they have a series of those. In fact, the Turkish fleet is amassing near Cyprus. Cyprus is the big island in the Mediterranean, the eastern Mediterranean, that's just south of Turkey and just to the west of Syria. And so the Turkish forces are, in fact, being pulled out of all their locations, and they are making it in the Mediterranean as we speak for it. Hezbollah, this next force up here, has for the most part been what we call just a terrorist group. These are terrorists that have been recruited from all over the world. Iran has paid for them. They've come in. They've effectively taken over the whole Lebanese government. The Lebanese government isn't even in that has no power to stop them. And they've gone from being a terrorist organization to a paramilitary organization, and now they are a full-blown military wing of the entire Syrian army. They are fully equipped, fully armed. In fact, it was announced here at the turn of the year, they have four full combat brigades of invading forces. And there is a plan, in effect, that Hezbollah will invade northern Israel. And they do have the military forces to take hostages, lock up roads, take cities, and those kinds of things, and make it very difficult for Israel's defense or counterattacking against this. This would be a very, very bad scene. And on top of that, they've got a ton of rockets and missiles, ballistic missiles, that could pepper the entire nation with way more rockets than we saw back in the earlier Lebanese war, and far more than Gaza has been shooting in previously into Israel. And the range reaches all the way down to Tel Aviv and to Jerusalem area. It would lock up the whole northern half of the nation. Syria is a very, very capable opponent of Israel. They have multiple combat brigades, and they have army corps, they have armored forces, and mechanized infantry forces. They have their own Scud missiles, they have their own air force. And by the way, Syria has upgraded their air force to the top of the line aircraft provided by Russia. They have the MiG-29s, that level, and I can assure you that those pilots are not Syrians. They're probably Russians that are being paid to come down and fly those. So this is very front-line, top-of-the-line military hardware here, and very large numbers of forces to do it. And plus they have their own missiles. Now, you'll notice this one I've got right here, that's really pointing off to Iran, because Iran has said that if there's any kind of a conflict here with Israel, they're going to launch ballistic missiles. And, oh, by the way, Iran does have weapons that will reach. And their weapons are also known to have chemical and biological warheads, as well as explosives that can reach all the way into Israel. Now, to make this whole thing even more complicated, in Damascus, Syria, Iran, Hezbollah, and Hamas have signed a strategic defense pact. And what they've agreed is if one gets attacked by Israel, everybody comes to their aid. So if Israel decides to counterattack Hezbollah, Syria is committed to come in, Hamas has to attack, Iran has to attack and come to the aid. So this thing turns into very quickly a regional war if you have another scuffle in the Middle East across one of the borders. And furthermore, the evidence is now out that in Damascus, the Iranians and the Syrians build a missile command center. By that I mean it's a battle management center to where that all the missiles and rockets that would be fired in Israel, I mean, you get the idea, well, Hezbollah is just a bunch of willy-nilly guys running out, set up their rockets, and they launch them in Israel. No more. Every weapon is now assigned to targets, so there's target control. Centralized target control, and so that nobody is shooting at the same target. So they are doing battle management in Damascus as to how all the missiles will be flying into Israel so that they go after different targets, and they'll do battle management of targets and assess and figure out if they need to send more rockets to take out another target, or if it's been damaged sufficiently, then they'll move on to other targets. And so there's a whole battle management system that's been set up in Damascus, and we've never seen that before with the Arabs. That's a whole nother set of problems for Israel, so that they can be very effective with all of these forces. Let's talk about Israel. Israel's whole defensive structure is based on that they have few units that are actually on active duty. In other words, they have some of the initial units at the headquarters and out at the perimeter and so forth. But their whole defense concept is that these initial active duty units simply are to hold the enemy back so that the reserves can be called up. And they, when they have a state of emergency, the reserves are called up. They go to their bases. They man their weapons. They get their ammunition. And then they go out to fight the war. And this is the way Israel has fought their previous wars before in responding to attacks from Arabs previously. Their air force is world class, and their air force is probably one of the major elements that protects them, in that if any big armor columns or troops start coming, well, the air force goes out to hit them right off the bat and to hit key strategic targets and to slow the enemy down. However, all of the air defenses on all of these positions have been dramatically improved. Hezbollah has new air defenses. In fact, they have the new SA-300 system that has been bought from Russia. Not only has Iran bought it, Syria has bought it. These are long-range air defense rockets. And essentially, if you get airborne, well, you're subject to potentially being shot down by these air defenses for it. So the situation for the Israeli Air Force has become very, very tenuous for them to go flying and to do what they've normally done before. In previous wars, Israel has always had air superiority. Their Air Force was able to have a field day with the enemy, and that was one of the things that turned the tide on things that were happening on the ground. Now, Israel also has a Navy. Their predominant ships are what we call missile patrol boats. they're like, you know, back in World War II, we used to have torpedo boats, you know, the high-speed, small craft. They carry anti-ship missiles. They can carry some torpedoes and harpoon weapons and so forth. And so that's what they're used for. And they usually protect the northern part and help combat operations off the coast. They also have submarines. They have, in this case, three submarines in the Mediterranean. There are three now in the Persian Gulf. These submarines are quite capable. They carry nuclear-tipped harpoon missiles, and Israel has become experts in what we call micro-nukes to put them on very small weapons, and these submarines do carry nuclear forces. Obviously, the Israeli Air Force also has nuclear weapons and bombs that they can do, and Israel does have medium-range ballistic missiles, actual missiles that will come out of silos and launch and can carry a nuclear weapon as well. The others is the Palestinians. And by the way, the Palestinians are armed. They do have the weapons to form up infantry, light infantry forces. And if there is a battle here, those weapons will come out, and that will be a very difficult situation for Israel to deal with that because it will be dangerous to be in those areas with them. There's a big question mark down here, and the reason why that is because there's also great suspicion, and I hold to this, I'm one that holds to it too, that we believe that Israel also has some other weapons that we have never even seen. And they are advanced technology. They're the ones who built the unmanned drones. You know, the United States got those from Israel. And now that is a major weapon system in the world that the U.S. is using very effectively in Pakistan. Israel has the biggest and most powerful unmanned drones right now. Plus, we think they have some other weapons that just have never been seen before. And if this war really breaks out, there's a very good possibility that we could finally see those being displayed or used, and we'll just have to see. But there's a lot of analysts think they have other secret weapons that the other nations don't have. So that's kind of an array, if you will, of all of the forces that are just in Israel dealing with their enemies to the north. Let me show you the same chart, but now it's in the Persian Gulf. This is where Iran is at. And Iran is pretty much surrounded by U.S. forces. We have so many U.S. forces in the Middle East. For example, here's Iraq, and the blue indicates these are U.S. forces. We have armored and infantry forces in there. There's Afghanistan. We have forces in Afghanistan. We have a unmanned drone program that's working in Pakistan where we go after Al-Qaeda. It's also operating in Pakistan just across the border from Iran. Plus, we have the Navy. And the Navy is both in the Persian Gulf working with Saudi Arabia and the other Arab nations here. We have submarines in there, ships. In fact, they announced two at the turn of the year that we had placed two Aegis-class cruiser battle groups in the Persian Gulf. Let me explain what that is. Have the ability to shoot down ballistic missiles. So those are Navy ships that will shoot down a ballistic missile if it's launched. And obviously they were put here to protect against Iran if they decide to either shoot some toward Israel or shoot some toward Saudi Arabia or other U.S. military bases in the area. They're sitting right off the coast and would immediately fire up and go after any ballistic missiles Iran would launch. Let me tell you what is the most strategic place in Iran as far as the United States go. This is the part that the United States gets real concerned about. And it has to do with the Persian Gulf, comes down, and then it makes this little turn here before it makes its way on out in the Indian Ocean. This little turn here is called the Straits of Hormuz. And all of the world's oil tankers that come out of the Persian Gulf have to go through that passage. And they're well within the range of anti-ship missiles and other Iranian combat forces that are based right in this area. And essentially, Iran has announced that if there is a conflict with the United States, somebody comes and tries to bomb their nuclear plants, or Israel attacks them, or if a war breaks out with Israel, Iran has stated that they will promptly close the Straits of Hormuz and allow no tankers to go in or out, and they will suddenly choke off 40% of the world's oil going to nations. And this will put the entire world in great trauma, in a great big hurry. The reason why most of the U.S. fleet is stationed over here is to keep that waterway open, because that's one of the great missions of the United States and the United States Navy in particular. So that's the reason why, after they made that announcement, that's the reason why the U.S. Navy has increased the military forces, particularly the Navy in this area. And the press reports in the last several months have indicated that we have two major surface warfare battle groups who have now moved in here. These are guided missile cruisers, guided missile destroyers, carrying massive amounts of cruise missiles. If you remember back in the famous Gulf War with Saddam Hussein, when they attacked Kuwait, the first thing that went into Baghdad was several hundred cruise missiles that flew off of ships and submarines and so forth that flew out of the Persian Gulf to go hit Baghdad. Well, these same ships are here to attack Iran and other forces that would be here. They've also moved a full contingent of Marines that are on ships that are ready for invasion. This is a contingent of 6,000 Marines that specifically would invade this area and take this ground away from Iran. Because the only way to break the blockade was you're going to have to take all the ground away and take all the weapons away from Iran, where they're not in a position to launch anything to harm any of the ships or so forth. And the U.S. would have to counterattack, and they would have to take out the Iranian forces in and near the Straits of Hormuz. Well, backing that up, we just have an announcement made not too long ago that the United States Navy usually has one aircraft carrier in this region. But we, by the middle of July, we're going to have a minimum of right now three, possibly four of these aircraft carrier battle groups on station out here because they're anticipating that something's getting ready to happen. They've also, the news reports is, they've been upgrading and restocking Diego Garcia. Diego Garcia is an island way down in the Atlantic that is the U.S. Possession. And it is where it's a refueling base and an arming base for B-2 and B-1 bombers, B-52s, and it's a strategic base that a lot of people don't know about, but it's a major land base for strategic forces. B-2s, B-1s, B-52s can fly out of the United States over to the Persian Gulf and execute missions and fly back, but it would make a whole lot of sense if they operated out of Diego Garcia because the rotation rate of the flight was they could put many more sorties on it. And, oh, by the way, every cruise missile, smart weapon we have in our inventory in the last couple of months is being shipped to the Persian Gulf and to U.S. forces in the Middle East as we speak. Plus, we also do have ballistic missile forces that could be used, if necessary, should we have a major conflagration. There's a major Air Force a contingent of air power that is stationed in Saudi Arabia and Qatar and Bahrain that supports operations here. We have a major U.S. military presence to counter anything that Iran could do. Iran does have combat brigades. They do have infantry troops. They have anti-ship missiles. They have a small navy. They have a couple of patrol craft that I don't think would last very long. If they took on the U.S. Navy, they do have a submarine, submarines in this area. I don't think they would last very long. In fact, I don't think they're going to last very long, whether they stay in port or go to sea. They're just not a match for the U.S. Navy's blue water fleet as far as taking them on. So there's overwhelming forces right now in the U.S. forces that are now making their way, and this order of battle is this position that they think they're going to be in the middle of July of this summer. I should also mention that Iran's nuclear program is a series of sites up here in the north and south. Israel has said that they specifically want to take those out, but we've been hearing a lot of conflict between the U.S. and Israel as to whether or not they'll be permitted to do it. I will tell you that Israel just recently announced that they placed three submarines in the Persian Gulf. Each one of those submarines carries eight nuclear weapons. That's 24 nuclear weapons just on that platform of those three submarines. That would be more than sufficient nuclear forces to take out all of Iran if that's what they want to do. So this is kind of the stack up of the forces. This is before any shooting or any war takes place. Let's talk about what the analysts are saying could be the start of the war. And this is where the speculating begins, because the question is, there could be a whole variety of things that could touch this whole thing off. Most recently, we heard about the Gaza running the blockade. Israel is still maintaining a full military blockade of the Gaza, and as we're speaking here tonight, Iran has announced, and in fact, ships have left the port in Iran, and they intend to run the blockade with their aid ships and try to penetrate through the Mediterranean Sea to come up and run the blockade and go to Hezbollah. Israel has said, no, you won't. This Sunday, this weekend, we're going to have Iranian ships, and the Iranians have announced that they are going to be carrying Iranian Republican Guard Marines that will be armed. And Israel has announced that we will not consider those to be aid ships. We will consider those to be warships, and we will deal with them accordingly. Just recently, the word is now out that one of the aircraft carriers that was on its way to the Persian Gulf is now stopped and is now operating in the Mediterranean Sea. So we have a U.S. aircraft carrier battle group, and the reason why they've been reassigned is because of the potential tensions that are now coming involving Israel, Iran, and Turkish. The Turkish forces, whom were the people who sent the first flotilla, they have just recently announced that they're putting another flotilla together, and they're planning on bringing Turkish warships down. In fact, the prime minister of Turkey is swearing he wants to be on one of them, and he wants to personally break the blockade, and that they're massing forces, and they intend to come down and try to run the blockade in the somewhere in July, latter half of July. So that's coming out. So there is, and Hezbollah and Syria has said that if Iranian ships or Turkish ships come here and the Israeli Navy shoots at them, that they will launch missiles in retaliation and attack Israel if that happens. So one of the major things that has suddenly emerged is we could light this whole Middle East war off by just trying to run these Gaza blockade. The U.S. is trying to do everything they can to get Israel to relax the blockade, allow aid ships to come in, and so forth. And I think they're thinking about doing that to a certain extent, but they still are maintaining the blockade to keep weapons and arms out from reaching Hamas. And it looks like Turkey wants a fight and Iran wants a fight. And they are coming down, and they're talking about doing this. Most analysts, however, believe the real thing that will set off the war is these Hezbollah forces up here launching rockets and sending troops across the border to capture key areas in the north part. This is the major battle plan that has been discovered about them. In fact, General Jones, the chairman of the National Security Council in December, or January, I should say, was in Israel to reveal this to Israel. U.S. intelligence had uncovered this whole battle plan. And to announce Israel's now been preparing for a possible cross-border raid. They've done a couple of things. They've been practicing on their evacuation procedures to try to evacuate citizens out of the north because there's no way to really stop it if they start to do it. And to figure out how to build, get forces ready to attack Hezbollah forces coming across the border like that. In other words, to have some initial units that can try to stop them as best they can as they attempt to do it. The strategy here is that there would be a supporting missile barrage. Any one of these scenarios that is, that there's a missile barrage that comes out of the north. It could be from Hezbollah, could be from Syria. And if this missile barrage comes in, it basically locks up the entire country. Locks up roads, people can't get to where they need to go, reserves can't get to their bases, can't get to their weapons. You know, it's just a mess. And depends on how successful they are launching missiles. Now, I will tell you that Israel has been attempting to build anti-missile defenses. They have a program called Iron Dome. They have the Arrow anti-ballistic missile system. But the numbers that we're talking about here are horrendous. We're talking about Hezbollah could launch as many as 1,000 rockets a day. Syria can launch more than 1,000 missiles a day into Israel. back in the Lebanon War, we had like, I think the total was 800. You know, if you can imagine the whole battle, and that's the missiles being shot in one day for it. There were 8,000 rockets from being shot out of Gaza before we had Operation Cast Lead, but that was spread over several years. Can you imagine thousands of rockets flying in a matter of just days? And it just locks everybody up, puts everybody into bomb shelters, and people are trying to escape, and there's no safe place to go because some of these rockets can reach all the way down into Tel Aviv, all these regions, and all of the northern cities. Syria, in this strategy, is probably what we call a counterpunch force. In other words, Hezbollah is like one punch, and Syria is like the second punch. And Syria wouldn't begin to act until they saw which way the Israelis were committing their forces to defend. So if all of a sudden the armored forces go up and try to counter-invade Lebanon to take away all of this rocket-launching capability, well, then Syria can come across and flank them and attempt to attack them. It's just a real bad scenario, you know, on how to defend. Or just sit there because Israel's trying to wait and they're not being, and Hezbollah can just pound them all day long. So they are set up, as they think, as a counterpunch. Again, these are what analysts are saying about the way the forces are arrayed. Let me just tell you that there's enough rockets and missiles in the Middle East, they could do something completely unique that has never been seen before. Something that came out of the days of when the U.S. was having the Cold War with the Russians, and it was called what we called a full first strike force. And a full first strike force is one nation just launches all their missiles and rockets and comes over, and you're dealing with, like in global thermonuclear war, why you'd be dealing with 4,000 inbound weapons, you know, that would just overwhelm your whole country. These guys do have the capability to launch thousands of missiles and rockets in a full first strike force that would, it probably would overwhelm all of the air defense capability of Israel, despite their good weapons and so forth, probably would just overwhelm the numbers. I mean, I have the ability to shoot down six of them, but there's 100 of them coming at me. I mean, there's just so much, only so much you can do. So this is what the analysts say that we think is probably what's going to light this whole thing off. Now, that's completely separate from Iran, and if Israel decides to go bomb Iran or the United States decides to bomb Iran, and Admiral Mullins, who is of the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, every time this discussion has come up, has been absolutely scared to death the whole scenario because of what he refers to as unintended consequences. If you start a war with any one of these, you got a war with all of them. And there could be a lot of things happening that people didn't anticipate. And then you have these unintended consequences, and this thing gets out of control real fast. We're talking about a war, really, that is not supposed to be a big, long war of attrition. We're talking about this is going to be lightning fast, lots of activity, great big hurry, and major decisions. And by the time we get the news of the 7th, not only has that event happened, but somebody else is probably, something else has already probably happened before we even find out about it. That's how rapid this warfare could be. This is the position in which this is the battle plan that most analysts believe. And the reason why they think that there's a real chance that Syria and Hezbollah could actually win this war. It shows Turkish forces coming down and guarding and protecting the coast of Lebanon. And that keeps a lot of Israeli fighter aircraft from coming up and countering the rocketry and being able to attack the invading forces. These ships alone would set up tremendous air defense capability against Israeli aircraft and would keep the naval patrol craft from that. That would be a potential major naval battle that would be in that area. It's very clear that these forces have been trained to be able to invade. They have very specific targets. And by the way, Israel has a very porous border there, and if they decide to come across, there's not a lot stopping them. And they will probably get down into the cities and the key roads, and they probably will capture people, and then we got a mess. Israel, as I said, is set up as a counterpunch force through the Golan Heights or coming over into the Bekaa Valley and coming down also into the north. And there's a good possibility that when the troops come in, then the Syrian armor will also come in and reinforce it. And they'll just bypass the whole Golan Heights. in so doing. Also, there's nothing stopping the Syrians from also coming across Jordan and then invading the mountains of Israel, what we call the West Bank. And, oh, by the way, the prophecy of the Ezekiel 38-39 war does say the invading forces will make it into the mountains of Israel. And that's what makes this entire thing very precarious for Israel. Because if you put armored forces and major military forces in here, as you know, that Israel doesn't have a lot of maneuvering room here. And that if they make their way to the Mediterranean and cut the country in half, the whole country is about to collapse. I mean, broken it up in enough pieces that it's just pick them off then. At that point, that Israel loses its ability to wage an effective defense against what's going on. They just become isolated pockets. And if you have chemical and biological weapons being dropped into these major areas, and by the way, the IDF, the nation, all of its command center, military headquarters, all of that is all based right here between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And if you just pepper that whole area with biological weapons, and so you essentially cut the head off of Israel, of all of its military forces, and so everybody's just on their own, you know, at that point. And as you know, in modern warfare, that's how you lose a war real fast, is lose command and control. You're going to have the Palestinians in Gaza attacking and coming out of the Gaza trying to attack. You're going to have Palestinians in the West Bank probably joining in with this. And if you get Syrian forces to come across here, it could be a very interesting and very tragic scenario for Israel. This is the way the war is described in Ezekiel 38, that the invasion comes from the north and it invades into the northern regions of Israel, specifically into the high ground, the Samarian and Judean mountains of the West Bank, and that the enemy forces make it all the way here. If they come across Jordan, Jordan has a peace treaty with Israel right now, but Jordan, the estimate is right now that Jordan's relationship with Israel is at the lowest point it has been since the peace treaty was formed. The Jordanians do not like the Israelis right now, and if Syria all of a sudden said, hey, we got an agreement, we're going to run across the ground on Jordan, I don't think Jordan would resist. I think they would let them do it. And because at this point, everybody would say, this is the battle plan that they say will win the war against Israel. And by the way, other analysts, even people who support Israel, say, if that's what that happens, Israel's in trouble. For it. So let's quickly look over, let's say that war has started. What is going on in the Persian Gulf? Well, what's going on in the Persian Gulf is like what I mentioned to you before. Iran is going to get very serious in the Straits of Hormuz, block that off. That's their way of kind of clamping the whole world down. And that's what brings the U.S. into a dramatic fight with Iran. At this point, we're not worrying about bombing their nuclear facilities and all that. We're just trying to keep the world's oil going for that. And there's a question about whether or not these weapons are going to be that effective, shooting down ballistic missiles, and how quickly can they blockade the Straits of Hormuz? The most recent report, and this is from a Navy admiral, he specifically said that if Iran does want to blockade the Straits of Hormuz, they have the capability to do it. They can make it happen. It would take a full major counterattack to get it back from them again. And it would require many of the military forces that are already being stationed over there. So, in response to that, the U.S. would have to probably do something like this. The U.S. would completely have to destroy all the military forces in this area. Close air support, bombing runs, destroy all those anti-ship missiles, destroy the troops that are protecting them, invade with special forces and with the Marines, full naval and air support, invasion into that area. They would have to take and hold this ground. They would have to suppress all of Iran to pull it off. They would have to launch cruise missiles in, strategic bombers. It would be like Iraq all over again, but it's going into Iran. And there would probably be forces coming in from all different directions, hitting all different kinds of targets and so forth to knock Iran down so that they can take this ground. If Iran is successful in mining that area, it will take weeks for the U.S. to clear the mines out and open that up. They could literally mine the area, lock it down, and it still wouldn't be open. Even though the U.S. wins this, they still wouldn't be able to get ships through there for a number of weeks until they clear the mines out. Nobody wants to run a super tanker through the middle of the thing, hit a mine, sink, spill oil all over the place. You know, we don't like spilling oil nowadays over a deal like that. So let's move back to Israel, and in particular, let's talk about that battle that's going on, and what does the prophecy say about it? The prophecy says that this vanguard force will come in and attack and end up in the mountains of Israel, and that Israel will be in the fight for their lives at that point. It'll be so devastating that God will have to show up. In other words, that's part of the prophecy, is that the IDF, which has been very successful against their enemies in past years, that God has to show up for them. If God doesn't show up for this one, we got a major problem. We're not going to have an Israel anymore. And that prophecy is set, for the stage is set, that God will show up. But there's a couple of tricky things in the prophecy that gets said. One of the things that is in the prophecy about the battle, it says, after the forces invade, that God turns the enemy that came into the mountains of Israel, he turns them around. And it says that normally the vanguard forces would be going toward the Western Sea, the rear guard would be to the Eastern Sea. This is the Dead Sea. But the prophecy says that God is going to turn the enemy around. And this is in the prophet Joel, to where that the vanguard force will point toward the Eastern Sea, and the rear guard will point to the Western Sea. Now, let me just tell you, tactically, there's only one way that could happen. That means that Israeli forces have to have come around back on this side. And by the way, if Syrian forces invade through Jordan this way, you can be assured Israeli forces will think they can also come through Jordan and go this way. And if they come to this area, then the forces in the West Bank will have to turn around and go attacking back into the Jordan Valley to deal with the Israelis that are coming up from the rear, who have attempted to outflank them. So there's a very intriguing thing to it. Plus, there's another set of verses. Some of the most famous verses about this battle is from Isaiah 17, where it talks about the city of Damascus is no more. In fact, any time you hear, this is probably the number one prophecy question I get asked. If there's a future war with Israel and so forth, what about that prophecy that says the city of Damascus is no more? For the moment, I want to take you to that prophecy, and I want to read the whole prophecy to you because it's key to understanding this battle. This is from Isaiah chapter 17. And we believe this part of the prophecy is tied into this war that Ezekiel talks about. And it says, the oracle concerning Damascus, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city, and it will become a fallen ruin. Now, Damascus has been a city from the earliest elements of man. Damascus dates all the way back to the Mesopotamian region, where we believe that mankind first came out of this region of the world after the Garden of Eden. And Damascus has been around for the... Damascus was there when Abraham was there as a city. Very ancient city. And this prophecy is very unique, saying that the city of Damascus is about to not be a city anymore. And so that's the reason why prophecy teachers believe this is connected to this great regional war. But let me read further what it also says. Verse 2. The cities of Aroer, A-R-O-E-R, are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be none to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. Those other regions that I just mentioned to you, the stronghold of Ephraim is right here in the West Bank. In fact, the present-day reference to the stronghold of Ephraim is the city of Ramallah, where the Palestinian Authority is headquartered. That used to be the ancient stronghold of Ephraim. And so they're talking about this also is going to be in trouble along with this at the same time. And this city of Aroer, A-R-O-E-R, that's located right across the Jordan River, 15 miles into Jordan. And the cities of Aram is this whole region that goes up through here. So this whole region that has this invading force, when Damascus gets taken out, it says all of this is taken out of the enemy. That seems to suggest that they had to have come down through there and attacked through there, because that's where they're going to get destroyed. And that there's a very devastating thing that will happen essentially there. This is an interesting board for you to see, because this is what the analysts think is going to happen. If Israel is in the point where they think they're about ready to go down, Israel is probably going to do that. And those mushroom clouds represent Israel's weapon, final weapon of choice. And Israel, just to explain Israel's nuclear weapons program, other nations have nuclear weapons. Israel doesn't have nuclear weapons like other nations do. The technology of nuclear weapons is they're first trying to build an A-bomb. An A-bomb is what was used in Japan. And then more advanced nations have built what are called hydrogen bombs. And hydrogen bombs are huge with big megatonnage. In fact, big nuclear weapons that we talk about in the U.S. arsenal and so forth are 10 and 20 megaton weapons, okay? One 20 megaton weapon would probably take out all of Israel. It'd kill everybody in Israel. A 50 megaton bomb, which is kind of in the arsenal of the U.S. And the Soviet Union, one 50 megaton weapon as an airburst over the state of Ohio would kill everybody in Ohio. That's how big those weapons are. Well, Israel knew that they're a very small nation. They have not built those kinds of weapons because you can't use them. I mean, if you use them, you kill yourself. So what they have developed is the neutron-type weapon. This is a whole other generation of weaponry in nuclear weaponry. And a neutron weapon is considerably different because it can be a much, much lower blast yield back down into the 10 kiloton, 5 kiloton, 1 kiloton, and those are called micronukes as compared to other nuclear weapons. But the difference between them is they have high radiation, low blast, but they also dissipate very quickly. The radiation dissipates very quickly. A 120 megaton nuclear device, so everybody kind of understands this, say, goes off in Kansas. You're not going to be going to Kansas for the next 28 years. There's too much selenium, too much radiation. You're just not going to go there for a while because the half-life on selenium is 28 years. And then it's going to be 28 years after that where the other people can go in and test. And then about 150 years later, then maybe somebody might think about going back and then living there or growing something there. It just becomes a wasteland. Well, Israel can't have those kind of weapons. We haven't got enough ground here, you know, to do that. But a neutron weapon of the type that they've been developing and what has been said that they have is a blast that goes off and microwaves everybody within line of sight and kills them instantly, but doesn't destroy the buildings and other vehicles and other things like that. It just kills all the people. And you can walk back into this ground in 7 days. The radiation is dissipated. You come back in, and all you have to do is basically go around collecting up the remains of the dead people. And by the way, by the remains, we're talking about the bones that are left, because there is no other stuff left. It's just bones. And, oh, by the way, that's exactly what the prophecy says. The prophecy says that as a result of fire coming from heaven, that Israel will end up for 7 months cleaning and doing the burial of Gog and Magog, of the enemies that came against them. And that it'll take 7 years just to clean up all of the other weaponry that was involved in this battle that took place. And it then says that when the house of Israel is returning, there's a series of prophecies that specifically says where the house of Israel will live when they return and join the house of Judah. And this is really fascinating. Here's where it says that the house of Israel is going to live after this war. It says they're going to live in the mountains of Israel. They're going to live in these areas of Jordan. They're going to live in all of this area of Syria, and they're going to live in this part of Lebanon. And all of this region will become part of Israel. And so if Israel uses this type of weapon, there's no enemies there anymore. They're all gone. And that Israelis and people immigrating to Israel will move into those regions and live in that part of the land. And it will be considered Israel as a result. By the way, when this all happens, you can say goodbye to the Palestinians. They're with them. There are no more enemies of Israel, neighboring enemies. There's a peace treaty with Egypt. Saudi Arabia is not looking for a fight. And so essentially, and Iran will be gone. And so essentially, let me give you a summary map here. After this happens, that's what the world will look like. There's Israel, and there's no more Israel's enemies. They're all gone. And the prophecy specifically says that this will be so shocking and such a turnaround, so dramatically turned around, that all the nations of the world will be saying, surely there's a God in the midst of Israel. And it will be a dramatic thing that will set the stage for the final 7 years, of which 3.5 years later, we have the Great Tribulation that takes place. And that's when the Antimessiah comes, you know, and to be opposed to Israel, and the final events leading to the Messiah coming back and establishing his kingdom. But this war, this regional war, is a culmination of the life of Israel that's been developed right now. And taking back to Daniel's prophecy, I'll take you here. Let me move this off. This is where Daniel's prophecy fits into the whole timing of things. Daniel says that in the last generation, there's a period of 70 weeks. Actually, we believe it's 70 feasts of tabernacles, or it's essentially a 70-year prophecy. That there's a period of 62, then 7, that precede the Messiah's kingdom. Well, we just celebrated this year the 62nd anniversary of Israel. And that seems to have lined up with this. And so the question is, what is the difference or the distinction between the 62 and the 7? What would designate the final 7 years? By the way, it's not a rapture. It is actually this covenantal agreement. It's the regional war and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then the house of Israel starts to return to the land of Israel. And that's the reason why this summer we are so focused on, is that agreement going to actually happen, the one they're negotiating right now? Are they in fact going to divide the land of Israel and divide Jerusalem? Which, by the way, according to the prophet Joel, that's the reason why we're going to have this whole thing at the end of the ages for. And secondly, will we have this regional war, the Gog-Magog War of Ezekiel 38-39, and with the end result of, in other words, Israel's been fighting wars for 62 years, but now in the last 7 years they dwell in the land securely, with their no enemies, neighboring enemies to make them afraid. And that's the characterization of the difference between the 62 and the 7. The rest of the prophecy goes on to say there will be a 3.5-year period. In the middle of the 7 is the abomination of desolation, which starts the Great Tribulation. If I take that last 3.5 years and expand it down to here, we're talking about the start of the Great Tribulation being the cessation of the altar, the setting up of the image, and now it's down to day count specific of the last 3.5 years through the days of the tribulation. And immediately after the days of the tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man appears and the Messiah returns to establish his kingdom. That's the way the prophecies spell out. So this is a very crucial summer. If these events happen this summer, it tells us our understanding of Daniel's 70 weeks, where we're at with it. It tells us what to anticipate for the next set of 7 years, and in particular, it tells us about the last 3.5 years and how close we are to getting ready for them, and that we have the hope of the Messiah's kingdom being established. So let me just kind of cut to the chase. I'll just give you the details on where we're at. If we see this war and this agreement, and by the way, the enemy has said it's going to happen this summer. The negotiators are saying that this agreement has to be done in August of this summer. The ideal scenario for me is somehow the agreement gets announced, the war breaks out, the war happens, and the agreement is made null and void by God because there's no more enemies of Israel. I mean, they made an agreement with the Palestinians, and the war happens, and there's no Palestinians. There's nobody. So it's like God annuls the whole agreement, and Israel owns the whole area with no enemies to make them afraid. I think it's going to take several years before the world realizes what in the world happened to them. And then at that point, that was when the anti-Messiah rises to power and then comes against Israel, obviously very dramatically, in those prophecies and events. But for us, if these things are confirmed this summer, then we know that this event called the Abomination of Desolation, we know this is in the winter of 2013. In fact, we know it's in the time frame of February and March of 2013. And we know that the Messiah's kingdom comes in the fall of 2016. That would be telling us that precisely as we see the day approaching. Once you get here, then you know day specific to all of the events that will be taking place in the Great Tribulation. And if you believe, as I do, that the feasts of Israel are the real prophetic picture, that in this fall of this last year, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and a future Feast of Tabernacles are the key prophecies the Messiah fulfills when he returns, well, then you have a pretty good idea of how close are we and to what we should be anticipating and paying attention to. Obviously, as the events unfold, there will be much discussion about this building up to it. But it's a pretty specific prophetic scenario that the rest of the prophets lay out for us coming to the end of the ages. And, of course, the major agreement, the major issue, is that God will have poured out the spirit of understanding so that everybody's prophesying, everybody knows about what's getting ready to happen, and everybody's talking about it. It's not just a couple of people with a theory. It says the Lord pours out the Spirit on all of them, and you all will prophesy of these events at the end, because you're all going to know when it's coming. You know, it's at that point it gets more and more clear, more and more specific as it unfolds. Interesting days we live in, aren't they? You know, that we could be watching Bible prophecy unfolding directly in front of us in a very dramatic fashion. So with regard to enemies of Israel mounting up and all of the discussion going on with regard to what the enemies are saying, they're going to wipe out Israel, movement of military forces that are taking place in the Middle East. I've been watching the Middle East for a lot of years. In previous years, I've looked for when is Syria getting ready to mount up and go to war. And they've talked, you know, enemy talk to one another back and forth. But I got to be honest with you. In all the years I've been tracking this, I have never seen military forces at this level ever arrayed ever before. The prophecy specifically says, God says with regard to the missile technology, Ezekiel says it. It says, God says, I'm going to knock your bow out of your left hand, and I will knock your arrows down with my right hand. And so it seems that the missile forces of the enemy are definitely going to be addressed and dealt with by God in the course of this war. We'll just have to see how dramatic it is and how compelling it is for the nations of the world to see that there's a God in the midst of Israel. I'll just close with this one last comment. This was a comment that's being made by the Syrians, by the Iranians. They are boasting that they are going to win in this next war. One of the reasons that they stated that they are convinced that they're going to win is because there is no God of Israel in Israel. And they have boasted that. I mean, I'm telling you, these guys are fighting a religious war. And I know the Western press and other people can't deal with that. They don't know how to deal with religious thought and so forth. But the enemy knows how to do it, and the enemy is saying it. And so they themselves have put this as the measure of what's going on. And so when it all gets said and done, I guess we're going to find out, no, they were wrong. There really is a God in the midst of Israel, and he is going to defend his people and defend the land from it. If we believe that God really is the King of the universe and he is really the God of Israel, then this, according to the prophecy, he must defend Israel. He must stand up and defend the land from the enemies from this. And this is the first time that we've had in the modern time that we have this mounting up at this level that seems to track with the prophecies that we're all looking at here. Interesting? All right. Well, let me close that particular portion in a word of prayer, and then we're going to open this thing up for some question and answer. Father, thank you for, first of all, your word and all the prophecies concerning these end time events. And Lord, according to your word, I would pray for the defense of Israel and the defense of the people of Israel from their enemies. Their enemies have risen up in the last several months and have boasted against you and against the land and against your people. And according to your word, Lord, I would call upon you and petition you to defend the land, defend the people, and do as you have said in your word concerning these things, that you would come to the defense and you would vindicate Israel from this northern army that will be coming against them. We will look for these events, Lord. We will pay close attention to what you have said. And when we see these events unfold and we see your hand move on the enemy, Lord, it is we would be most pleased to stand up and herald your praises and share with all of our fellow citizens here in the world that you truly are the God in the midst of Israel and that you're the one and true God of this world. We ask, Lord, therefore, that your defense would be strong and mighty, quick against the enemy. Do not let the enemy have their way in any way, but, Lord, do fulfill your good word in all of this matter. So we pray for the city of Jerusalem and for its peace and for the people that dwell there that have been returned from all of the nations that have been brought back to the land. And we pray for all of this in Yeshua's name, our real coming true Messiah and King. Amen. Okay. I'm going to open it up to the local group if they've got any initial questions. We've got a local audience here. And do you guys have any initial questions that you want to start off the Q&A period with? I did okay on that. I only took an hour and 15 minutes doing that. That was a quick 40-minute presentation. Why don't you go ahead and grab the mic so that everybody can hear you there, Jerry? Thank you, sir.
I was wondering...
Is it on? Or is he on? Good.
Where Egypt and Jordan and... Muammar Gaddafi up in there.
Right.
How do they play in?
Well, the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is very specific about who the enemies are that come against Israel, and it specifically speaks of them being a northern element. Egypt has made a peace treaty with Israel, and Egypt definitely is going to stay out of this one. Egypt is not getting involved with this and won't be a part of this, according to the prophecy. There are other elements, though, like Ethiopia, Put, and things like that. And if you go back and you find out who are the military forces, and Hezbollah, as I mentioned to you before, is a collection of volunteers from all over the Arab world. They come from Africa. They come from Somalia. They come from all of these other Muslim nations that have been very opposed to Israel. And they've come as volunteers. To be part of this army. And that's what makes this Gog-Magog thing so unique in terms of it's not just a particular nation. It's a whole collection of enemies. It's Gog and Magog, Gog and those with Gog with it. And so the whole title of the battle is about a multitude of enemies that come from many places is what constitutes the name of this battle. And Gog and Magog is a term that's used a couple of times in prophecy in Scripture. In fact, there's another Gog and Magog that's at the end of the thousand-year reign in the Messianic kingdom. And again, it's a title for arch-enemies of God and arch-enemies of Israel and God's people. And so it's really a title. It's not just a real specific group. That title gets used to explain great numbers of enemies and so forth. But Ezekiel 38:39 is the first reference to where they actually get their act together and come down to fight God in the region. Saudi Arabia is going to stay out of this. In fact, there is a specific question, and maybe I should show you that one map. When it describes the battle in Ezekiel 38, and the invasion, the main invasion comes, The ships of Tarshish, that is the Lebanon coast. And Sheba and Dedan, that's Saudi Arabia, asked the question of the invading forces, is it your intention to take spoil from us? In other words, they see them invading into Israel, and they think the invading forces are going to occupy and take all of Lebanon. Well, Hezbollah is there. Lebanon is still a nation that doesn't want to join in this. And so they asked the question, are you guys in the course of invading, are you going to wipe us out, Lebanon? But Saudi Arabia asked the question, are you guys going to go ahead and continue to keep invading and destroy us as well? And if they come through Jordan, then Saudi Arabia is going to be very concerned that they're going to be attacked too. And the obvious answer is, no, we're not coming to attack Lebanon or Saudi Arabia. We are going to the place of the unwalled villages to take spoil from Israel. And so Egypt is not afraid of being invaded. Saudi Arabia is assured that they're not going to be invaded. And Lebanon is assured that they're not going to be invaded after this war, that they're really going after Israel. That question is posed in the Ezekiel 38 and 39 prophecy, because other nations are fearful of how powerful the invading forces are coming down upon them. Other questions? All right. Go ahead, Lauren.
Okay. Lebanon is not going to be invaded, then how do you get rid of Hezbollah? Are they going to be coming
Hezbollah,
in from the north?
Hezbollah is in the southern regions of Lebanon. In fact, they already are occupying it. As you know, Lebanon is supposedly a democratic nation. However, because of Lebanon has gotten involved into their nation, to keep peace and to keep the Syrians from overwhelming, and the United States has been propping up Lebanon to keep Syria out of it, they are still trying to maintain their identity, but effectively they have no control over their country. They certainly have no control over Hezbollah. In the recent Lebanese war, when Israel came in and bombed, the places that they bombed, they didn't bomb where Lebanon was. They didn't bomb the Lebanon, everything that Hezbollah was controlling. And in southern Beirut, the whole region that they bombed and decimated, this region in Beirut was it was strictly Hezbollah. Even the Lebanese police couldn't go in there. Lebanese citizens could not go in that region. That was the area that Israel went in, and they blew up every building. They destroyed everything that belonged to Hezbollah in Lebanon in the hope of breaking them so they would be cast out. Well, as you know, UNIFIL, the UN, went in to supposedly keep them from rearming, and that's been the biggest joke for the last several years because Syria has been manning up and bringing, Iran is bringing in all kinds of stuff, and Hezbollah has actually become an even stronger force in Lebanon and, in fact, has won seats in the government and is on the brink of taking over the entire nation, although the Lebanese prime minister is separate and autonomous. And they're a nation that's been taken hostage by Hezbollah. And this whole southern half of Lebanon is now occupied and controlled by Hezbollah. So there's still a nation of Lebanon there, but Hezbollah, as the enemy of Israel, clearly has control of the whole southern half of the nation on the border going to Israel for that. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's go to some of the questions that we got in. Now, these are probably not on the topic that we've been talking about. These are more generalized biblical questions. And let's see what we have from some of these. This is a question that actually came in from last month that we didn't get a chance to answer in our last session, so we'll put it up first. This is a question. It says, I have a couple of questions. This is from Tony, and I have a couple of questions. And again, we're going to shift the topic from the war in the Middle East and prophecy to just biblical questions, okay? This is the first question. While a husband and a wife are one, a believer is not to engage in Lashon Hara. And Lashon Hara is when you speak with an evil tongue. Is it prohibited to voice one's thoughts to their spouse to identify a sense of what is going on with another in order to determine if you might help stay out of the matter, or refer it to one capable of helping, i.e. the pastor, the elder, etc., or is it gossip? So the question is, really, is can a husband and a wife freely talk with each other, or does that border into the Lashon Hara, speaking with the evil tongue if you're in conflict with other people? You can talk to your wife, your spouse, at any time you want about any subject you want. It's your business and so forth. Where the issue comes up is that the two of you decide to then conspire, and then you leave your house and you start doing something with somebody else and talking to other people. Then you get into the subject of Lashon Hara. But if a husband wants to go to his wife, or his wife wants to go to her husband and say, you know, I don't like Mildred down the street, blah, 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 that's kind of normal dialogue that goes on in a marriage. And in fact, they'll even say those things about each other to one another. That's not considered Lashon Hara. That's considered married communications. And marriage communications is private. And I'm not going to go into anybody's home and say, you can't go to your wife and complain about somebody to your wife and blow off some steam. It's what you do outside in the community is where you get into Lashon Hara. You get into trouble with gossip and backbiting and things like that. So let me just tell you, if you want to complain about somebody at work to your wife, feel free to do so. Number two, we hear of healings and a body parts warehouse in heaven. Now, that part I've never heard of. I've heard of a creative miracles, never witnessed one where a limb grew out into its original or better condition. We've never heard of one floating down from heaven and attaching itself to the point of the missing body part. What is the story on those parts in the warehouse? Never heard of such a thing. Never heard of such a thing. So I don't really have a comment on that. I have no idea what you're making reference to, either from Scripture or anybody's testimony in any place. Question number three, Passover. Is it wrong for non-believers to attend and participate in the meal and teaching? We have a friend who says they should be invited, as it was through the exact type of exposure they became convicted and now believe in Yeshua. Let me just repeat to you the commandments of Passover. No one coming to Passover should be coming that is not circumcised. And in particularly in the New Covenant scattered in the nations, we understand that commandment to be who has not circumcised in their heart, which means that every person who comes to the Passover must be a believer. Passover is for believers to celebrate their redemption. It is not an outreach program. It's not about how we evangelize and get people saved. Passover is the feast of redemption only for the redeemed to eat at. Paul has specifically warned us that if you come to this feast, you eat this meal, and you participate in this cup and this bread that Yeshua used to inaugurate the New Testament, if you do this in an unworthy manner, that this is the reason why there are many sick among you and dying among you, that there is a punishment. And the Torah says that if you invite an unbeliever into a Passover Seder meal, that that is contrary to the commandment. That feast is for the redeemed. It's not an outreach. This is part of the reason that I have ceased from holding what I call public Seders, which has been the common thing. The Seder meal is to be done in the home, and it's for believers. And you invite people to your home that are fellow believers. Public Seders have been used by some as kind of a way of reaching out and sharing about our Messianic faith. I think if you have people who have a testimony of faith, for example, Seders are done in churches and things like that, that's fine. But it's for believers. It's not an evangelistic crusade. It's not for that purpose. And there are specific commandments and prohibitions given in Scripture about using it for that purpose. If unbelievers are seated at the Passover, you can bring judgment upon everyone who participates in that Passover. The Lord's very specific about it. In fact, he goes on to say that if you have had a family member die in the week and you're in the process of the burial, and so you're not even supposed to participate in the Passover. You're supposed to wait a full month and do it, because God says there will be nothing to do with death associated with this meal. And this feast is completely set apart from all of the meals throughout the entire year. It's not to have unbelievers, and no association with death whatsoever is to be a part of it. The only people who are there have the testimony of life and life from God. And they have a testimony of being passed from death to life when they come to the Seder. So if you're having someone suggests that we should have Seders and invite unbelievers to it, my recommendation to you, and this is based on Scripture, is do not do that. So that was the final question on that. What was the question from Tony? This is a question from Lawrence. The question is, the woman with the 12 stars goes into the wilderness for 1,260 days. Will that take place following the abomination of desolation? This is from Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about this almost like a vision prophecy of the woman who has the 12 stars of her head. That is the same dream that Joseph had about Israel. Israel was seen as the 12 tribes as the 12 stars. And Bible commentators interpret that as being a reference to Israel in Revelation chapter 12. In fact, that whole vision is really talking about how Israel has given birth to the sun, but that the enemy, the dragon, is trying to kill both the son and tries to kill the mother, the deliverer of the son, and how she is taken into the wilderness and protected for 1,260 days. That prophecy of 1,260 days ties back into other prophecies that Yeshua spoke of directly, of the fleeing in the great tribulation that Israel will have to do, where Matthew 24, he talked about when you see the image set up, you must flee to the wilderness where God will preserve them for 1,260 days. So the answer to this question very directly is that, yes, this prophecy is what comes after the abomination of desolation. It occurs in the last 3.5 years for that. This is another one from last month, and this is interesting. It says, it has to do with trading currencies, I guess. I'm not sure. I'm trying to see where the question is. Is it the top? What can make a trading currency lead to? Soto Nation releases first silver barter medallion. Okay, this is probably something about different types of currencies and silver and gold and so forth. Guys, let me just tell you, I've said this again and again and again. Let me say it to you again. In the scenario that we're getting ready to face for the end of the ages, your gold and your silver is not going to deliver you. It's not going to deliver you. That is not a hedge against the judgments that are coming and the other things that are going to be happening. Even with the U.S. dollar collapsing, you're not going to be living here. There is not going to be a life anymore. The world is coming to an end. You know, we're leaving Egypt. We're not trying to figure out how to live in Egypt any longer. We're getting ready to go to the promised land. And we're going to be on a journey. And we're all going to be in transition. And the whole business of trying to, well, I'm going to convert my retirement account into some gold coins, and that's how I'll kind of maintain things when the dollar collapses. Believe me, when the dollar collapses, the whole country collapses. You know, everything is going to collapse. There's not going to be businesses and jobs and all that other business going on and careers. The whole place is going up in smoke. You know, so what are you going to do with your gold bars? Lick them? You know, they look like butter, but they won't spread on bread. They're not going to do you any good. Who are you going to trade them with? Other people who've got other gold coins? I mean, what's that going to do for you? Nobody. Everybody will be hurting. I mean, if you don't have God saving you at that point, you ain't going to make it. I can tell you this. The Bible is very explicit about this, that when the Lord returns, it said anybody that has gold and silver will be throwing it away. And the reason is it will testify against you that you were trusting gold and silver instead of trusting the Lord. And that is the last testimony that you want to have before the Lord just before he shows up. I think the whole gold and silver and money thing is a much ado about nothing, honestly. And guys, you got to understand where I'm coming from. I gave up the whole career world thing a long time ago. I saw this thing coming down and sensed what was going to be taking place. I walked away from my career. I walked away from all the money, the retirement money and so forth, because I said, this is the real thing. Our faith is the only real thing. And if you've got God, then you've got what you need. If you don't have God, you're in trouble. I don't care how much gold and silver you got. I don't care. It's not going to deliver you. And so everybody is trying to manage. We Americans are always trying to manage our resources. At the same time, we want to get qualified to be saved by God. Forget the managing resources and start worrying more about getting saved by God. And once that gets done, that will be taken care of. By the way, you're not going to be taking it to the Messianic Kingdom either. You're not going to be, you know, it's dirt. It's gravel here on the earth. You don't need this stuff. The children of Israel did the same thing. They brought gold and silver out of Egypt. What'd they do with it? Well, it was a constant temptation for them to go back to the land of Egypt. All it did, you know, they couldn't spend it out in the wilderness, couldn't do a blessed thing with it out there. And so all they did was constantly be tempted, well, let's go back to Egypt. And all it did was get them in trouble. The other thing they did with it is they made a golden calf with it. Oh, that was a great idea. Moses ended up beating that thing into powder and throwing it in the water. They ended up drinking it. That's how good that was. Some of the gold and some of the silver did get used to make the tabernacle. Now, that was a good thing. But I can tell you right now, there is no plan at the end of the ages for us to be making another tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle of God now is in the hearts of men. If you really want to get with the program and you really want to use your gold and silver in a profitable way with spiritual conclusions, may I make a recommendation that you put it into the tabernacles that are being built today. Put it into the hearts and souls of other men. You know what Yeshua said to the rich man? He said, what do I got to do to really get on the program? And he said, well, keep the commandments. He said, I've been keeping the commandments. What else? He said, take everything you own and give it to the poor. Give it to the poor, your brethren. The rich man went away sad. How about we say the same words to you today? I'll say the same things. You got a bunch of resources and you feel like you want to help out here at the end of the age. What do you think we ought to do? I'm going to give you the same word that Yeshua did. Liquidate all of it and help other brethren. Oh, that sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? I mean, if you really are trusting God and believe God's going to deliver you, why don't you use some of it now when it can do something to help a bunch of other brethren who could desperately use the help? But let me tell you, I'm going to save my breath on that one. I ain't even going to suggest that because there's none of you who are going to do this. You know, you don't have that kind of faith. It's only after you see the whole thing collapse will you then suddenly understand that that stuff wasn't going to do any good. So go ahead and hang on to it as long as you want, and then you can throw it away later. I'm not going to be standing up here trying to convince you to give to Lion of Lamb Ministries or help other poor brethren or help them or whatever, because you wouldn't believe that anyways. Here's a question from Leota. We hear that the Great Tribulation starts in the winter of 2013 and will conclude at the time of Tabernacles 3.5 years later. Since on the other side of the world, their seasons are opposite of ours, meaning that when we are in spring, they're in winter, vice versa, it seems that this is contrary to what the Bible says, at least for us in the West. Here in the States, we are accustomed to Passover being in spring and Tabernacles in fall. So since everything is on God's timetable and probably according to Israel's seasons, when Tabernacles 2016 completes, will Israel be going into winter or spring? Well, let me just assure you that because we're in the northern latitudes, springtime in Israel is springtime over here in the U.S. When it's winter over here, it's winter over there. It's the opposite of the southern hemisphere. And I believe that since Jerusalem is called the center of the earth, when it talks about the seasons, it is reference to the season in the prophecy that's listed associated with Jerusalem. So pay attention to Jerusalem, and then you'll have all your answers for this. This is a question of my daughter. She and her husband are ranchers and have recently hired a couple who observe the lunar Sabbath. What exactly is that? The lunar Sabbath is based on, it's a teaching based on, that's connected to the new moon ceremony. The new moon, the crescent new moon that comes up, they believe is a Sabbath. The lunar Sabbath teach this, that the crescent new moon appears, that's a Sabbath, then you count 7 days, and that becomes the next Sabbath. Then you count 7 days, and this is the next Sabbath. And in the lunar month, which is approximately 28 plus days, that you'll basically have about 4 Sabbaths, and that will be the lunar Sabbath. But it doesn't fall on Saturday. It will fall on other days of the week that we have named, because it's all reference to the lunar new moon, the new moon ceremony. Okay, let me just tell you right off the bat, that is not, it has never been done in antiquity. That is not what is done. That is not correct. I can prove it to you, because if you use that system, you can never get 7 Sabbaths to count up correctly in the counting of the Omer, from the Feast of First Fruits to the Feast of Weeks. You never get the 50 days and 7 complete Sabbaths to ever come out correctly. There's always a disparity between the 50 days and the 7 Sabbaths, and on the morrow of the 7th Sabbath, it never works out. So the whole lunar Sabbath thing is an overemphasis of counting from the new moon ceremony. And because new moon has become a hot topic among messianics, this is where the lunar Sabbath thing come from. It is wrong. It is not historically accurate or correct. It will foul you up. My recommendation to you is to avoid that. The Sabbath has been going on for millennia. Everybody knows when the Sabbath is. It's the seventh day of the week. Even nations who don't believe in God recognize the 7 days of the week. Even they recognize what Saturday is. It's known throughout the entire world. Even the ancients know of this. And why somebody's questioning and challenging it today, it's because certain people get filled with knowledge and they think that they know something more than others and they're more righteous because of things they may have studied, and all they do is sow confusion in so doing. So my recommendation to them is just keep the weekly Sabbath and stay with the rest of the brethren. This is a question from Bud. In the world, there's an expression called karma, or what goes around comes around. I know a person who says that a lot. I would like a verse from Scripture to quote and counterbalance what expression when my friend mentions that. Do you have one? Well, first of all, let me tell you that karma doesn't necessarily mean what goes around comes around. That's kind of a proverb about history. Karma has to do with the spirit of a person and the life force of a person. Karma comes out of Eastern religions. What goes around comes around is really there's actually a biblical principle on that. And that is, what happens to the fathers will happen to the descendants. That what is history is really prophecy. Prophecy is history that hasn't happened yet. And that, you've heard the expression before, if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. Because people tend to make the same mistakes. If you don't learn from the mistakes, you, in patterns, we repeat the things. Part of what goes around comes around is that. Both of these do tie into something else that I'll mention here to Bud. And that is that the difference between the plan of God versus what is called fate. If you really examine the spirituality of the religion of Islam, they really believe in fate. Allah wills it. If it happened, Allah wanted it to happen. If it doesn't happen, then Allah didn't want it to happen. And other people who believe in fate, they think that's the way the world works. Fate does not work. You know, there really is a God. He really does have a plan. And we can either agree to cooperate with that plan or not cooperate with that plan. And so, you know, we're not subject to, quote, fate. We are subject to the Lord, and we either obey or disobey within the confines of that. Here is a question from Gary and Linda. In Leviticus 19:19, it says, to keep my decrees, it specifically states, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. In a day of polyester, cotton blends, garments with elastic, etc. How do we follow the command? I have no idea. That is one of my questions that I have of the Torah as well. There is a commandment about not weaving, and it's also a commandment that deals with animal husbandry. Don't crossbreed different animals. Don't mix multiple seed together. I've got serious questions about this hybrid business that they do in agriculture and so forth. I think it's contrary to what the Lord says. He wants natural things to stay with natural things. And don't force things together that don't naturally go together. Specifically, he talks about don't weave flax and linen and wool together. They're unequally yoked. They don't work correctly as a garment for it. Today, we do have cotton blends, polyesters, elastic bands, and so forth. My underwear has both elastic and cotton in it. Is that a violation of what the Torah specifically specified? I got to be honest with you. I don't know. I just don't know enough about this commandment. I don't have enough historical information. I can understand kind of the premise of the commandment, but I don't understand how it fully works, and I'm still learning. That's one of my questions that I have for the Lord, as we learn the commandments of the Lord. This is from Michelle. In 1 John 5:16, it says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Do you know what sin he is referring to? Then in verse 21, he says, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." Is that the sin he's speaking of? There are certain sins, and I think this is what John is referring to. There are certain sins that the law specifically specifies as being in the form of blasphemy, egregious sins against God. And I think that's what he's referring to. And that's the way I've always viewed the scripture. If you see someone who goes and sins against and blasphemes God, then no, I'm not going to be praying for you that you be forgiven. And so I think you're going to be subject to what you've done with God. Now, if you go and you make a mistake, if you had an accident, if you even hurt some other fellow brethren and so forth, yes, I'll pray for you and hope that you're forgiven and things get turned around. But an egregious, direct sin, by the way, idolatry falls in that category. If you do an egregious sin against God, such as blaspheming God, nope, I am not going to be praying for you that you'll be forgiven. I'm going to be getting back to see what God will do with you, because I believe God will want to deal with you directly about that. Let me give you an example of that. We know that the altar is going to be set up very soon in Israel on Temple Mount, and it has to be set up in anticipating of the start of the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation begins when the altar is shut down. Shutting down that altar is a blasphemous act against God. The altar is holy to the Lord. It's God's ownership table. It's his ownership symbol of the earth. To be contrary to it is to blaspheme God directly. And I've said this repeatedly. If you participate by voice, agreement, whatever, in the abomination of desolation, that you agree with the Antichrist in shutting down the altar that will be set up, I am not going to stand near you. I'm not going to be praying for your forgiveness. I'm going to be fully expecting that God will be judging you at the start of the Great Tribulation very specifically for that. So I'm saying don't go there. That would be a sin that I think is a sin unto death from God, that you will be punished by God from that. Second question here in John 20, verse 22, Yeshua is speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. It says he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." They received the Holy Spirit before Shavuot. Did they receive the Holy Spirit before Shavuot? And also, what does Yeshua mean that they can forgive sins? Well, I think Shavuot is when they did receive the Holy Spirit. It's the sign and the evidence of the Holy Spirit. But if you remember, the Holy Spirit was a gift from the Messiah. And it seems to me that when he did this, he was expressing personally the gift from him personally to them, although they received it at the day of Pentecost, specifically at that time. But I think that from this incident, they viewed that when they did receive the Holy Spirit, it truly was a gift directly from the Messiah to them. And most people who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit have that expression of faith. They're going to testify to that. They believe it's a true gift from God that's been given to them. With regard to the ability to forgive sins, I do it all the time. If you sin against me and I stand up and I forgive you the sin, I have the power to forgive you of that sin that you've sinned against me. I have the power to forgive it. And oh, by the way, the Lord, if he sees I've forgiven you of it, he won't hold him to account of it either. It's been forgiven. We all should be doing that. And that we all have the power to mitigate the wrongs that have been done against us. And by being in the faith, and, you know, Yeshua did the same thing. He's forgiven us. And he told us to forgive even in the same way that he forgives. And so be hold of no account to them and be of benefit to them. Grace is extended to them. And each of us have the ability to extend that grace as well, as we forgive others. The third question here is, what is your understanding about speaking in tongues? Do you think the scriptures are clear or definitive on this issue, and how important do you think it is? Let me answer your second part. Do you think the scriptures are clear and definitive on this issue? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 specifically says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you to be ignorant." And then he goes on to teach and explain about it. Anytime Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant about this thing," this is the thing we are the most ignorant about. In his efforts to explain so we wouldn't be ignorant, then we act the most stupid there is about this. And I've heard every variation of the teaching of the Apostle Paul from, No, that was for that time, but it's not for now. Yes, this is what it is, and everybody has to have it. Every variation of teaching that can possibly be done, and in fact, it's one of the most confusing teachings that we have for the most part in the Christian faith. And people tend to be dogmatic about it. Those who have received the gift and have the testimony of it swear up and down that you got to have it. Those who haven't but who study the Word have just as much faith in God. They don't know what to do with it. And all of this. And then on top of that, when the spiritual gifts, the tongues is the least of the gifts. Tongues is least of the gifts. And for some reason, that becomes the most important gift for people who got into this question. So I don't think it's clear and definitive for the brethren, although the Scripture does speak to it very specifically. How important do you think it is? I believe that spiritual gifts are very important. And I believe that spiritual gifts are granted and given to every believer in the faith. And you should be expecting to receive spiritual gifts. But I also don't believe everybody has the same gift. Even amongst people who receive the same gift, you don't have the same ministry of the gift, the Scripture says. There's a difference in ministries as well as in the of having the gift. And so, this is a subject that a lot of people get wrapped around the axle, I'll tell you what I call the whole thing. I call it phenomenology. It's the phenomena of this thing happening to you. And it's exhilarating. I mean, stop and think about this for a moment. If all of a sudden you see the hand of God is on you, it's empowered you to minister, and so well, you're going to be excited about that. It's exhilarating. And it would be, and some others, you know, go around and they want everybody to share this wonderful experience that they've been having. It's an exhilarating thing. The problem is just because it happened to you doesn't necessarily mean it happens for everybody else. We're all supposed to be fitly joined together. We're all supposed to have different talents and skills, and we come together as a community and help each other. The more powerful gift, they said, is to prophesy. Is to, and by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean speak of the future, but to speak forth and to change the hearts of men when you go out and teach and share with them the things of the Lord, to prophesy boldly, speak for the Lord to a group of people. That's the most powerful gift. That was the one that everybody should be seeking. And isn't it interesting that when we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is prophesied here at the end, it doesn't say everybody's going to have the gift of tongues. So I think that you should be concentrating on the more powerful gifts and looking forward to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit here at the end of days. And yes, it's a very important subject. God intends to fully do this with us at the very end. This is from Jeff. Okay, he offers a compliment. Let me see where his question is. When I hear you offering to become a witness against a deceived brother who cannot hear the shofar, this is a particular sermon I did, I was a little shocked. Was it out of love that you said this? I do not understand. I am only a child of scriptural terms, but are these people not under a powerful delusion sent by God to lie? If they are we to try and stand in opposition to the working on being sincere? I do not know. Okay, I think I understand where this person's coming from. There are on occasions when I will make, and I have, that I will make a definitive, bold statement standing not only for things, but I will stand against certain things. And particularly in certain behaviors of certain brethren, I will stand sometimes for a particular behavior, I will stand against a particular behavior. And there have been others in the past when they've seen me do this, they think I'm being judgmental or critical. No, I'm just being very clear about I'm the judge of no one, including myself. You know, God is the judge of all of us. But as a spokesman, as an elder, as a leader of a congregation, and as an under-shepherd of the flock, I need to be clear and specific so that the people understand what is my position either for or against a particular thing, activity, or whatever the content is. And part of leadership is, to stand up and be counted one way or the other on those issues. The Lord has trained me to be a leader, and I'm not going to apologize for that. I am not trying to pass judgment on anyone. I don't have that authority. I would try to do it in love. And by the way, one of the things you learn in leadership is sometimes you use a very soft approach and you very lovingly and compassionate to people, but there are some times when you have to use a disciplined approach and you have to be very specific about this behavior is unacceptable. It's no different than the way we train and raise our children. It's no different in the way that we operate with one another and try to cooperate with one another. So I think that's what Jeff's question is really about. Jeff, let me just tell you, there are both positive and negative commandments given by God. There's some things he says definitely do. There's some things that he says definitely do not do. And he specifically goes into saying, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't do this, or if you do this particularly, this is what will happen to you. And the Torah has got a lot of judgment in it about being cursed and being punished for misbehavior. But the language is all of a loving father simply trying to train the children. This is from Julie. We've not been able to find any information coming out of Israel as to what took place during Pentecost. We'd appreciate any updates you might have. Very good, Julie. That's the reason why every Friday night when I'm here, I'm giving you the updates of what's going on with the peace agreement and things that are happening. And one of the things we said was that Shavuot is simply a sign of the time frame between now and the Feast of Tabernacles is the zone. Between now and the turning of the year will designate to us if this prophecy is accurate and correct. That's the reason why we're focusing in on these months. So do tune in and do pay close attention to the events in Israel. We're all watching together. This is from Arlene. Regarding Mark 9, 43 through 47, I've heard so many responses to the question, oh, this and that, mostly that he did not really mean you should cut off a limb, but the verse does say it's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands go to hell. Now, the quote, the verse, verse 43 of Mark 9 is, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. If I understand, do we really think that this is what you're supposed to do? No, I think this is a metaphor. It's a teaching metaphor. It's using extreme language to get you to understand that you should be making a definitive decision to choose life. Don't choose death. If you know you're on the path to hell, get off the path, turn around, go a different direction. And so the Lord has given several teachings like that. For example, one of the teachings he said was, if you're going to be his disciple, then you have to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your friend, blah, 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 or else you cannot be my disciple. Now, the Messiah did not tell you to go hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister. What he said is, if you're going to put the challenge to it and you're going to put them in front of the Messiah, then you can't be trained to be his disciples. He's God. God is the highest priority of all of your relationships. But he didn't say, don't honor your father and mother. He didn't say, don't love your brother. He's saying that if you put that in the place against God, then you got a problem. That should not be, and it's a matter of just setting things up. And that's a superlative comparison that is made there. Next question. Many teach that you have other chances to accept Yahweh Yeshua after death. May I please ask you if you have a quick answer for this? Yes, I do. You better do it while you're immortal. I would get this matter resolved now. And I would not be hoping for that, somehow you can do the four spiritual laws after you've kissed it goodbye. I wouldn't recommend you do that. This is from Samuel from South Africa. We have a small group of believers, and we follow the Hebrew roots for about 4 years. One of our favorites is your Yavo newsletter, okay? We also understand and keep the appointed times to believe that Yahweh will fulfill every one of the fall feasts as he fulfilled the first ones. Sometimes we have questions in our group about Hebrew roots, the end times, and have no one to answer. Because we're living in a Western setting, there are some things that do not make sense sometimes. About the seventh, the last trumpet, and the last trumpet is on Yom Teruah, say 2016 or 2017. Does it mean the other trumpets 1 through 6 are also on Yom Teruah from 2010, 2011, 2012, and so are they the seven trumpets that serve as the Siri. Okay, I have a recommendation for you, Samuel. I have a teaching on the entire book of Revelation. And it goes through and explains all the different judgments that are set up in there. And there is a set of judgments called the seven trumpets. And it goes through and definitively teaches that. I think what you probably need to do here is to get that teaching on the book of Revelation. If you'll email me, contact me, tell you what, if you have a problem getting it, I'll be happy to get it to you. And that's, you need to get into that study so you can kind of correlate all these different things. There are many repeated terms, symbols, signs that are given. Sorting them out in the prophecies is a major study effort. We have a lot of studies already done on. I'm not going to attempt to answer it here tonight, but that is part of the study of the book of Revelation. This is from Rinka. Subject: Abraham sent Eliezer, his oldest servant of Abraham, to get a wife for Isaac, Genesis 24. You have shown a shadow picture that Abraham is likened unto the Father, Isaac is likened unto the Son, Jacob is likened unto the Holy Spirit. In this chapter, I'm curious about how the oldest servant, Eliezer, could be a shadow picture of someone else. The Father sends the servant to get a bride for the Son. We've been told that in the end times, Yeshua will be one of the ones that comes for the bride, and when the Father is ready to send him. Yet, possibly, since Yeshua was the suffering servant, this could fit. But it just seems something to inquire about. The servant is sent to gather the bride for the Son. Please give me your input. Okay, so the question is, as we know, the types and shadows of the ancient fathers, the patriarchs, also tell us about other things that God's trying to express. And one of the comparisons I've made is if you look at the life of Abraham, it seems to always carry the theme of the Father. If you look at the life of Isaac, it's about the theme of the promised Son. If you look at the life of Jacob, it's always about turmoil and troubles, but how the Spirit can be a comforter in the midst of all of those things. So the whole concept of the legacy of the ancient fathers is a manifestation of God to us. So he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that. So the other stories that we have, in fact, this is one of the things we do in Torah study. We look at all of the ancient stories, and we look for types and shadows of all of the stories as to what does it foretell us of. In the case of Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, we have this servant, faithful servant, who is sent to assist in a very important function for Abraham and for Isaac, to accomplish the will of Abraham. And the fact of the matter is that God has many servants, you and me, and we are dispatched at various times to do the work of the kingdom. And the lesson for us out of Eliezer is how faithful he was, committed to the task, and would not return without the completion of the task. And so there's a beautiful picture of a godly servant that's pictured in the life of Eliezer to do it. If you get into the story in more detail, his testimony that he gives to Rebekah's family about how God, how he discerned the will of God to choose her, and him recounting, it's recounted in great detail, it sounds like a typical testimony of a person who's walking in the will of God and who's giving testimony of what happened in a particular day, how God led them to be successful in it. I've had many testimonies, many conversations with believers talking about, well, I met this person, and then we went here, and this is what we talked about. And it's like a description that Eliezer is giving. It's how Eliezer knew he was on the path of God. Eliezer's 10 camels that he took is one of the spiritual symbols of confidence in God. He was placing his confidence in God. He prayed and said, "Oh God, if you're being faithful to me as I'm being faithful to you, would you give me good success as I serve my master? Would you have the young lady that comes down that is your choice? Would you have her be a servant? And would she also offer water to my camels?" You know, it was a sign. He laid it before the Lord. She did it. That's his testimony. So Eliezer is a very powerful story of how to walk in faith before the commandments of the Lord. Is an excellent example, you know, of that kind of day-to-day testimony that you'll hear from a person who is walking out their faith. It's a beautiful teaching example of being a servant of the Lord. This is a question from Joshua. I love this question. Quoting from Matthew 2:23, and he went out and lived in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Where in the prophets does it say he shall be a Nazarene? There is no verse that says that. Matthew has recorded a very interesting prophecy here. And in fact, this is one of the areas where Jews for Judaism loves to trip Christians up. In Matthew 2:23, Matthew writes and he says it was prophesied that he would be a Nazarene, he'd be called a Nazarene. And then you go looking in the Old Testament in the other prophecies, the word Nazareth doesn't show up and the word Nazarene doesn't show up. And there's no, in fact, in the New Testament, when the subject comes up about Yeshua coming from Nazareth, even they asked, they said, Nazareth. Look in the scriptures. There's no prophet that's supposed to come from Nazareth. I mean, even the New Testament poses the question. There's no prophecy that says that. And in fact, Nathaniel, when he first found out it was Yeshua of Nazareth, he said, can anything good come from Nazareth? What are you talking about, Nazareth? I've never heard about the Messiah coming from Nazareth, kind of thing. So here you have Matthew writing out he's prophesied to be called a Nazarene, and yet the New Testament itself says, where's this prophecy about Nazareth? And it raises a very interesting question. I love this question because it's an excellent example about we need to go in and read the Scripture to find out what it says. Yes, the Scripture does say he would be called a Nazarene, because what does the word Nazarene mean if you were in ancient Israel? The word Nazarene meant if you were called a Nazarene, you were like being called a lowlife, a no good, a nobody from nowhere. It was a very derogatory term. Yeshua didn't call himself Yeshua of Bethlehem. That was where he was born. Why didn't he call himself Yeshua of Capernaum? That's where he ministered. Why did he say Yeshua of Nazareth? That was his boyhood home. Why did he use that title? I mean, and he specifically used that title in his ministry. Why did he choose that? Because the prophecy says that the Messiah would be despised. He would be considered smitten of God, of no value, no count. He comes from the wrong place. He comes from among the countrymen, but he comes from the wrong place. There's no reason to desire him for it. And so the prophecy that he shall be called a Nazarene comes right from Isaiah 53 that says that he would be despised. He would be, that people would look down upon him. In fact, the prophecy says he would come walking by. You would actually turn your faith away from him because you wouldn't want to look at an ugly person. You know, when you see somebody that comes in that's really not attractive at all, in fact, ugly, you don't stare at them. You know, you don't look at them the way you normal people. You turn away. I've got business elsewhere. I'm not interested in talking to you. Well, that was the way they treated Yeshua. And thus, he took the title Yeshua of Nazareth. That's what that meant. That means despised, looked down upon. You're from nowhere and you're nobody. The Messiah came as the humblest and the lowliest among us. And that is a very powerful prophecy about the Messiah. But you have to ask the question, what does it mean to be a Nazarene? Because in the days of Yeshua, mentioning that he was a Yeshua of Nazareth, even his own disciples said, what are you talking about? What do you want to be from there for? You know, that don't count for anything. And even the religious teachers, check in the scriptures, you're not going to find where anybody comes. A prophet doesn't even come from Nazareth. What are you talking about? But it was supposed to provoke them to understand he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Just as the prophecy said. This is from Bob and Janet. I know Bob and Janet. Okay, this wanted to know my thoughts on the oil spill related to the current vets and support. It's a mess. It's a mess down there. And it, to me, is just a further disaster that's going on in the world. Whether it be floods, tsunamis, earthquakes, oil spills, whatever. Do you get the sense that the world is going downhill right now? Well, it's been going downhill for the last couple of years. And I think the world is going to continue to go downhill, 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 disaster after disaster. Everybody's going broke. It's not working out for the world. And every time they turn around, even their best things don't work. And I think God is getting ready to set up the world and say, look, you guys aren't in charge. And you can't save yourselves. And you got a mess on your hands. And why don't you appeal to me and ask me? Of course, the world, I don't think the world is going to call upon the Lord in the midst of this. So I think it's more and more trouble. And by the way, if the Lord decides to bring through the number of hurricanes that we're supposed to hear, it'll be really interesting to see how the Lord kind of takes the stick and stirs the paint on this one and see what kind of a color it really does turn out to be. You do know that in a few great tribulation that the sea is going to be destroyed. We don't know exactly how it is, but boy, this is a certain opening round as to how that could be happening. Can you imagine, you know, enough oil, you know, dispersed throughout the sea that nobody wants to eat the fish? You don't even want to smell it. And that's one of the reports that I heard this evening was that you can smell the elements from the kerosene to the benzene and so forth as the oil breaks down. That's not an appealing fragrance to eat. Well, personally, I don't think shrimp and crab and so forth is an appealing thing to eat. But, boy, with the smell of diesel fuel around, that's got to be really despicable. Of course, I thought they were despicable to begin with. But, God seems to be making a statement. I'm of the opinion that anytime there's a great calamity in the world, the Lord knew about it. And really the purpose for it, the real overarching purpose is to get people to look to the Lord. This is from Julie. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and were all barren until Yahweh opened their wombs, but it also makes a point of mentioning that they were very beautiful too. Why beautiful and barren? Or what does being beautiful have to do with being barren? There is, I think for the most part, let me just say this, I think it's coincidental, okay? But it does set up a contrast because the natural and biologically, and this is in the natural wiring program of human beings, that when you see a man sees an attractive woman, one of the things that subconsciously is telling him is that she might be an excellent candidate for procreation purposes and that he's naturally attracted to her and so forth. So you have this natural attraction, but then suddenly they're barren and they're not bearing any children. In every one of those instances where we see this cited in the scriptures, every one of them ends up somebody going back and asking God, well, are we going to have children or when are we going to have children? So that when the children do come forth, those parents now give testimony to those children are there because the Lord wanted those children there. And there's a destiny that comes with the patriarchs of the children, the naming of the children that set the stage for us. There's no happenstance. In the ancient stories of our patriarchs, and what we should be concluding from it is, stop thinking that there's natural happenstance that happens to us. If we're spiritual people, then we walk before the Lord that the steps is given us as well. This is from Chad. I have a Jewish friend who says the New Testament reports that Sarah was buried somewhere other than Hebron. Are you aware of this contention? No, I am not, and I do not believe that is correct. Question then two, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit from a Torah perspective? From a Torah perspective, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is like unto the same thing that Aaron's sons did, in which that they the Spirit of God was coming down on the temple, the presence of God, what they did was very inappropriate, and it cost them their life immediately. There's no recourse. Even being priests didn't turn it around, and so forth. God and Moses explains this. It says there are certain things at ascending levels in which that the standards become higher, the consequences can become greater. And with regard to the Holy Spirit and what Yeshua was talking about, blasphemy the Holy Spirit, it's not just the Holy Spirit being the third member of the Trinity that he was referring to. He was talking about when you are in the state of being in the presence of God and when you are just like in the ascending levels of the presence of God in the temple, when you're in this state before the Lord, if you blaspheme God at that point, when the Spirit of God is present, you're going to suffer the same consequences that Nadav and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, suffered when they offered strange fire. And I think that is what it has more to do with. And I think that Yeshua was trying to give a warning to him. It's one thing to speak against the Lord. It's one thing to be opposed to the Lord or ignore the Lord. But when you get closer to the Lord and so forth, you need to recognize that you are moving into a higher area of accountability and a higher area of bringing judgment upon yourself. And that's really what he was talking about there. Is there a biblical prohibition from celebrating non-biblical holidays like the 4th of July and or our birthdays? No, there is not. The festivals of God's appointed times are specific positive commandments, but there is no commandment that says that you're prohibited from celebrating any nationalistic holiday or memorialization of something. What it says, don't celebrate feasts of other gods. You're prohibited from doing that, which is a part of idolatry. But, for example, the 4th of July, War of Independence, Memorial Day, remembering heroes and so forth, there's nothing in the Torah that would prohibit any honoring. In fact, it talks more about honoring things that are worthy of honor and so forth. Second question deals with kosher meat. Is it wrong to eat meat if you're not sure if it was killed according to the kosher laws? Many of our slaughterhouses in the U.S. do not follow kosher laws, especially when it comes to slaughtering animals in a humane way. There really is no way of really knowing that meat without the kosher label is truly fit to eat when you buy it from the store. Can the principle used in eating meat sacrificed to idols apply to eating non-kosher meats? Also, are there any kosher laws that are specific to killing fish? Let me just answer the question to you in a very strange way. The kosher laws that you're referring to are from rabbinical sources. They are not from the Torah. The rabbis, the Pharisees, have developed a whole series of rules and regulations that they control with regard to the ritual slaughter of animals. What God says is that a clean, a made fit, proper food animal is a clean animal, that it has not been strangled, that its throat has been slit, namely that the blood from the animal has been vacated from the animal properly, and that it's been washed, and the blood has been removed, that we're abstained from eating the blood of the animal, which is the life of the animal. Now, what rabbinical kosher laws do is they go into other details. For example, they want to remove the sciatic nerve out of the back quarters, and we do this as a tradition because of the reference to John out of order, that it became the custom of the children of Israel not to eat the hind quarters, because it was the sciatic nerve that was twisted for Jacob. That's a tradition that is not considered part of the, quote, law of clean and unclean. It's a tradition. But it's been adapted as part of the koshering requirement of rabbinical kosher. I'm all for the removal of the sciatic nerve. I have no problem with the tradition. But they've taken it even further to the extent where that all food preps have to be kosher. So you've got to have a little K with a circle around it or the U with a circle around it. And so they have to kosher green beans and nuts and everything else, which is not what the law of the Torah called for. So right off the bat, we're talking about a kosher butcher, you know, that would have rabbinical certification. If you want to go and eat from those places and you want to pay the extra money for it, you're free to do so. But if you want to purchase a piece of meat that has been slaughtered where you know that it was not hanged by its neck, that it was opened up, the blood was vacated, and you bring it home, salt it down and wash it, and you've satisfied the kosher requirements that the law specifies to eat clean meat. That's all you have to do. That's all that the Torah commands. Now, if you want to follow the Pharisees and the Pharisaic tradition and chase after this on the kosher thing, I guarantee you that you'll chase yourself crazy trying to keep up with it, and it will be extremely expensive for your family to eat if you hold to those standards. And here in Oklahoma, I don't believe we have a single kosher butchery around here. So when you get some hamburger, you get some steaks, or whatever, take them home and wash them. And if they seem like they have salt, wash it away, and it'll be fine. This is from Jeff. My wife wants to know if a bondservant can be female. All biblical reference to bondservants are to be males. Well, she's right that the scripture speaks of bondservants, the law of bondservants, as being males, because specifically the law of the bondservant has a particular testimony. I love my master. I love my wife and children my master has given me. Wives usually don't have wives and children. It's usually a guy. And so the term for bondservant, the law of the bondservant, appears to be a male-only particular commandment and instruction. This is a question in Hebrew from a Hebrew believers, I think. And he says, can the U.S. be trusted? In your summary of the situation in the Middle East, you mentioned that the U.S. intelligence has briefed Israel concerning Hezbollah and its battle plans, with Turkey turning on Israel with intelligence from some joint operations. How trustworthy do you consider the information the U.S. has given Israel? Is the U.S. to be trusted any longer in this whole mess? Could the U.S., particularly with the present administration, be setting Israel up? I hate to say this, but it is possible. The U.S. on various occasions has, and this has already been in the past, the U.S. has shared sometimes some of the intelligence, but not all of it. Sometimes they have kind of set Israel up to manipulate them, to get them to do what they wanted them to do, and only to discover that the U.S. kind of purposely set them up. Israel, anytime they get intelligence from any sources, they have to do their own evaluation as to how trustworthy the information is. And if the information comes from the U.S., they have to consider that too. The references that I specifically made was when the National Security, the chairman of the National Security Council came over. That's a pretty good source. I mean, you can pretty much say this is the position of the entire United States government, and this is what they want you to know. If you're talking about back channel intelligence sources, way, all of that gets treated with great skepticism. They have to verify it and all that. And intelligence services do that. They get a report on something. They try to verify it. They try to determine how accurate the information is. And in the case of the U.S., and Turkey is a good example of that, because Turkey, it is now clear. In fact, this is some of the detail that has come out about this recent flotilla thing, where the Israelis killed 9 of these, quote, activists. The Turkish intelligence told Israeli intelligence that there were no activists of that type on board. They were specifically told they're just a bunch of peaceniks. And the guys that joined the ship late, the 40 guys that joined, they're the ones that were armed, they're the ones that attacked the Israelis. It's very clear that the Turkish government set Israel up. They told them that this is who it's going to be, and then they put others on there. The United States was also told the same information. The United States was told by the Turkish that, yes, it's only going to be peace activists. Barak now come out. Specifically instructed the Israelis to use non-riot type equipment when they boarded the ships, to not go on using tear gas, to not go on using rubber bullets, to use non-lethal means. So they came down with paintball guns. The U.S. intentionally told Israel to do that. Now, the after briefing report has said they said that because the Turkish government told the Israelis, or told the United States, they're just going to be activists, and we don't want the Israelis hurting these people. So the U.S. was used by the Turks to also confirm to the Israelis so that when they landed, they would not be expecting any hostilities. Now, that's a case of where the Turks specifically used the U.S., specifically lied to the Israelis. That's a classic example. Sometimes the U.S. gets duped, too. Sometimes they're misled, and the intelligence that came from the United States to Israel was flat wrong. But it appears the United States was lied to and used to give false information to Israel. That's a common thing that happens. Whether that gets repeated again, The real fundamental question here is, do I believe that the U.S. is moving in a posture that is not good for Israel, that Israel really cannot trust the U.S.? I believe that if the prophecy continues, Israel is going to be isolated and cannot rely even on the U.S. At this point, I think the nation would love to support Israel. I know people in the military would love to support Israel, but I do not believe the executive leadership of this nation really wants to support Israel. And therefore, because of that, and that's a very powerful office controlling the nation, Israel needs to be extremely careful about dealing with the U.S. in the future. And I believe that in the end, the U.S. is not going to be a friend of Israel, and Israel is going to be isolated, and then their only choice is to rely on the Lord. And the quicker they get there, the quicker we're going to see these prophecies fulfilled, and we'll get to the end of the age. All right. I think I've got all of the questions that we got sent into us. Any last minute questions that we've got here with you folks? And I think we've pretty much come to the end of our time as well. Any last minute questions? All right. Then we have answered the questions. We've had a successful Q&A. I hope you had a good time and it was rewarding and encouraging to you. Why don't we close with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed from this our activity this evening. Father, again, thank you for our time that we've had together. Thank you, Lord, for your people. Thank you, Lord, for Israel and for all that you're doing with Israel and with us. And we ask, God, for your continued protection and safety from the world that is marching, obviously, in a direction contrary to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would look down with kindness and pour out your mercy and grace upon today, Lord, when your kingdom will be established, the Messiah will have returned. And we ask, Lord, that you would make those days come soon and speedily, and we would see them within our lifetime, that your kingdom would be established within our lifetime, and that you would preserve and protect Israel in all of these days. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word, for our Redeemer. Thank you for all the blessings, your grace and your mercy, all that you give to us, Lord. Thank you in Yeshua's name. And ladies and gentlemen, we are dismissed.